Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has relevance for us. And we pray that we will find encouragement and help from it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm speaking today on Exodus chapter 3, which is just read for us. If Exodus is a pivotal book in the Bible, then chapter 3 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus, and it relates the encounter of Moses with God at the burning bush. The Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. Initially, they were received by a previous pharaoh because Joseph had averted disaster by predicting the famine that came across the land. And as prime minister, he stockpiled the grain, which enabled the Egyptians to survive, and not only the Egyptians, but the surrounding nations. So when Jacob and his family came to live in the land, they were real well received. But then their numbers grew, and the Egyptians felt threatened by having so many foreigners in their country. We read in verse 8 that a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. So they pressed them into slavery in order to keep them under control. Now, in last week's talk, I suggested a comparison to the change of attitude to Christianity in our own country, in our own Western civilization. There appear to be more and more people who feel distance from the Christian ethos. And there seem to be more and more people of influence in our community who, like this new Pharaoh in Exodus, care nothing for the God of Joseph, who is also the God of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is far less sympathy to the gospel than there has been in the past. In fact, in many cases, there's downright antagonism. And in some countries, Christians are severely persecuted. Now, last week we looked at some of the personalities who maintained loyalty to God in difficult circumstances, and I upheld them as examples of how we should react when there's opposition to our faith. They were the midwives who refused to murder the baby boys when they were born. There were Moses' parents who, by faith, did everything they could do to keep Moses alive. And there was Moses himself, who rejected the opportunity of having the privileges of being a prince in Egypt and associated with the, and gave his allegiance to the people of God. Now today in chapter 3, we come to the beginning of God's intervention for his people in answer to their prayers. We read in verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So there are two major themes I want to pursue in today's talk. First is the need of salvation. That's the first thing I want to talk about. And secondly, it is only God who can save us. It is only God who can bring it about. First, the need of salvation. There are many people in our Western society who seem to exhibit what has been called an air of invincibility. You know, they don't need salvation. They are in charge of their own destiny. Rabbi Zacharias has expressed it in these ways. We live in a society of immense wealth with an array of possibilities for material and educational success. Some among us will have access as a result to the finest education available anywhere and thereby position ourselves for extraordinary success in a fast-changing world. Consequently, with these advantages that people have, education and materialism, they don't see their need to be saved by God or anyone else. They're in charge of their future, of their own destiny. Ravi Zacharias used the illustration of Muhammad Ali, who was a former heavyweight champion of the world and was one day on a flight which encountered foul weather. The captain told everyone to fasten their seatbelts, and they all did except for Muhammad Ali. And when the hostess told him, repeated the captain's request, he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And the hostess said, "Yeah, but Superman don't need no plane either." And you see, there is this sense of, I am in control, nothing can hurt me, I don't need to be saved. But the theme from Scripture is that we need salvation, and it seems obvious to us as the world lurches from one conflict to another. Even perceptive people who don't believe in God realise we're in trouble. Stephen Hawking, the celebrated professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, one day said in one of his speeches, "If we can keep from destroying each other for the next 100 years, sufficient technology will have been developed to distribute humanity to various planets, and then no one tragedy or atrocity will eradicate us all at the same time." He, along with other intellectuals, see that, you know, the outlook is pessimistic. What is going to happen? We have the possibility to destroy ourselves. The only thing he sees salvation and relief from our distress being in science. But science can't save us. Education can't save us. Materialism can't save us. Only God can save us. Only God could save the Hebrews from slavery, and only God can save humanity from destruction. So in the ancient world, there was a very strong connection between belief in God and salvation. In chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah denounces idolatry and ridicules it. He says the idolater chops down a tree, and with half the wood, he makes a fire for himself and cooks on it. And with the other half, he makes an idol and worships it. It's the height of folly from his point of view. But he has one thing right. The God that the idolater manufactures from his own hands is there to save him. That's the whole purpose. In Isaiah 44, verse 17, he says, "From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.'" The whole exercise is futile because he's not worshipping the true God. But the instinct is valid. The God is there to save him. In today's society, we have the complete opposite inconsistency. There are many people who believe in God, but they don't see their need to be saved. They don't see that God is there to save them. The truth that confronts us from the Scriptures and the truth that confronts us from the newspapers and the headlines is that only God can do it. And God revealed himself to Moses to say that he would save the Hebrews from slavery. And this God has a very specific identity. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He is the God who has revealed himself in the patriarchs. He is God who has revealed himself through the Jewish nation, and that revelation ultimately found fulfillment in Jesus. He is the only God who can save us. It's interesting to note Jesus' comments on these verses in response to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Mark 12, verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are still alive because God is the God of the living, and he is active and real, and he is the only one who can save us. The only other thing we can say is that the motivation for God saving us is that he loves us. God loves us. God loves you and me. And that's why Jesus came, to die on the cross. And if we put our faith in him, we are saved. If we don't, we are not. But he wants to bring us out of bondage into freedom and life. So there's only salvation, and there's only salvation in the God who is revealed in the Bible. But what about those people who don't believe in God? Is there a message for them? Now, it's interesting to observe how this encounter with God came about. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." So you see, it was a sense of curiosity that led Moses to investigate, and he encountered God. You see, the reason people don't encounter God today is they have no sense of curiosity. All the clues are there. If we follow the clues, we will encounter God. People are curious about lots of other things, about how to earn money on the stock market, and curious about science. They're curious about all. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to God, they are not curious. But there are many people, like Moses, who follow up these strange things that they cannot explain, and they come to know God. For example, we have the illustration of Dr. Francis Collins, who's one of the leading scientists in the world. He's the head of the Human Genome Project and works at the cutting edge of DNA. Now, he was not a man of faith by any means, but as a doctor, he was impressed by the numerous cases of individuals he encountered on their beds, often their deathbeds, who had a strong assurance of ultimate peace. And he thought, if religion is a crutch, it's a very powerful crutch. And he was intrigued. And he went and asked a Methodist minister who lived down the road, is there any logical sense in Christianity? And he was given a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he was convinced by the argument of C.S. Lewis that the innate sense of right and wrong in every human being helped him to understand the meaning of existence. It led him to a faith in God. With Charles Colson, it was the transformation of the life of his friend Tom Phillips, who, even though he was the CEO of the biggest business in New England and drove a Mercedes car and lived in one of the best places in Boston, nevertheless felt that life was meaningless. He was working hard, he was successful, but what was the point of it all? And then he came to know Christ at a Billy Graham meeting, and his life was changed. And Colson said, something's happened to you, and I want to know why, because he was going through the empty life syndrome as well. He was intrigued by this change. And Tom Phillips gave his testimony and also a copy of Mere Christianity. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were very good friends at Oxford. They're both two brilliant young professors at Oxford University. This was long before Tolkien wrote Lord of the Rings. Tolkien believed that this life wasn't all there was of reality. But C.S. Lewis thought it was. This life, all we can see, all we can, that's all there is of reality. But it made him very sad because both men had come through the horrors of the First World War. And then it occurred to C.S. Lewis, if this life is all there is of reality, why do we want it not to be true? And he began to think about it. And ultimately, he came to a faith in God. See, the clues are there. There are scientific clues, there are philosophical clues, there are historical clues, there are social clues. If we follow them, if we have that curiosity, we'll discover God. That's what happened to Moses. There are things we can't explain. It was strange, and he came face to face with God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." With Lee Strobel, a reporter and investigator, it was the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, which couldn't be explained in any other way after a thorough investigation, that brought him to a commitment to Christ. So the argument so far, if I can just remind, we need salvation. It is only God who can give us salvation, and God has manifested himself, if people will inquire. There's only one God, not any God. The God of the patriarchs, who revealed himself through the Jews, and that reached its climax, that revelation in Jesus, who came and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But what does God save us from? Many people don't see their need. What does God save us from? As far as the Israelites were concerned, they needed to be saved from misery caused by slavery and suffering. In verse 7 we read, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." See, God saves people from misery. That's why the gospel is so relevant. Because people are miserable. And this applies on a nationwide level as well as an individual level. I mean, when a nation leaves God out and turns its back on God, misery is the result, and suffering. And look at communist Russia, it happened there. When the Jews were to be relieved from slavery, and they weren't to be free to do anything they liked. God wanted them to come to Mount Sinai, and he would give them the Ten Commandments and his laws. Only by being committed to God under his rule would they be free. Now, as a Western society, we have inherited those laws, the Ten Commandments, what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic. They are there to make us free. And as a result of our society being based on those laws, we have democracy, we have freedom. If we move away from it, as seems to be happening in our society, then we're going to be in bondage again. This is where we need, I think, a sense of history. We need a historical perspective. In the early years of the 18th century, society in England, in the UK, was beginning to disintegrate. There was a lot of immorality. There was the breakup of family life. And when family life breaks up, it causes unhappiness. When there's divorce, people get hurt. There were 10,000 prostitutes in London alone at that time. Skevington Wood, in his book on this great awakening, says, "Court life under the first Georges was as replete with vices as in the days of Charles II. It is not surprising that this degrading example in high places influenced the nation as a whole in the direction of moral laxity. Not only was the sanctity of marriage ignored, other symptoms of decadence began to appear. Drunkenness held the nation in its grip. From the gentry to the poorest of the poor, gambling had swelled into an obsession of such proportions that it may fairly be questioned whether the craze ever wielded such absolute sway in any other country of the world. Amusements were often cruel and brutal. When Lady Mary Wortley Montagu could honestly suggest that the knot should be removed from the commandments and inserted in the creed, it is remarkable that virtue survived at all. Church attendance was in decline, and the nation was morally degenerate. And as a result, there was suffering and oppression and misery. They turned away from God. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say we're moving in that same direction. But God in his mercy, somebody has said that if it hadn't been for the Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield and a host of others, there would have been the same convulsion in the UK as there was in France in 1789. But it didn't happen. God in his mercy poured out his spirit through Wesley and Whitfield and a host of others preaching the gospel. Dynamic new fellowships came into being. Lives were changed. And a whole reform movement was set in being, which affected politics. The abolition of slavery and the Sunday school movement. The whole moral tone of England was lifted by that outpouring of God's spirit in revival. That's why I think the greatest contribution we can make to our society is pray that God will pour out his spirit again. Don't depend upon the politicians. Legislation's not going to change us, but an outpouring of God's spirit. But this deliverance can only from misery can only take place on a national level when individuals are changed as well. And there's so much anecdotal evidence today that individuals are miserable and in bondage despite their materialism and privileges. I read recently that the UK retail chain Topshop commissioned a survey by a team of psychologists into their key customer demographic, Generation Y, that is those born after 1980 to the early 2000s. They interviewed 800 people. The results were so startling they did not believe them, so they did another survey and got the same results. The results portrayed amongst this group, amongst this generation, an alarming picture of an increasingly lonely and lost generation. More people lived alone than at any other point in our recorded history. The average Facebook usage for Generation Y is 6.5 hours a day. Many who were interviewed considered work to be something in between Facebook and lunch. So they had a lot of friends on Facebook, on social media, but there was a great loneliness, which is evidence of misery. Binge drinking is the same. Apparently, university students engage in binge drinking at least once a month in our society. There's an emptiness. There's no meaning for many people. Jack Higgins, who is the renowned author of The Eagle Has Landed, has said that the one thing he knows now at this high point of his career that he had wished he had known as a small boy is this: when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Now, I think it's significant that when God appeared to Moses, he appeared as in a burning bush, because that symbol is of fire is consistent in God's manifestations in other parts of Scripture. For example, God came down on Mount Sinai in fire. In Ezekiel's vision, we read in chapter 1, verse 27, "I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him." When the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, he came in the appearance of tongues of fire that separated on each of the apostles. You see, the symbol of fire is very powerful because it represents energy, it represents power, it represents life. And when you come face to face with God, who is a burning fire, you come alive. Or you get burnt up, I suppose. That's why Moses was told not to take off his shoes, because God is holy. But God makes us come alive. Remember when in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were down, they were sad, and he asked why, and they told him about what had happened about Jesus, who had just been crucified, not knowing that they're actually talking to him. And he explained to them that in the Psalms and the prophets and the law, it was predicted that this would happen. Later on, when he revealed himself to these men and disappeared, they said to themselves, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" See, when you have a confrontation, a communication with God, as we study his word, our hearts burn within us. That's what God wants for us, our hearts. And when your hearts are burning with the fire of God, you can't be miserable. You can't be miserable. And I think for many Christians who are down, we need to get back and to our relationship with God and cultivate that our hearts may burn again. We come alive. Believers who have become dry, we need to encounter God afresh like Moses did. Many people are miserable because of fear. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of death. Many people are miserable because of addictions and bondage to demons, and they need to be relieved. See, what God promised to the Israelites is also for us. Let me just read it again before I conclude. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, glowing with milk and honey. God wants to deliver us from bondage and misery and ignite us again in our relationship with him. Amen.